Hey, I want to welcome all of our churches around the country, more and more around the world. It's amazing. For our Atlanta area churches, especially, good morning to you and our friends down on the south side, up at Hamilton Mill and Gwinnett Church and Brownsbridge Church and Buckhead Church. It's so exciting to be a part of an expanding network of churches all over the country and all over the world who understand that it's not simply what we believe, but it's what we do that makes the difference, because doing makes the difference, and it begins with each one of us. And if this is your first time with us or your first time watching, that's what we are all about. Today, super excited about today's message. Today, I'm going to talk about a catalytic, and I don't think that's an exaggeration, a catalytic relationship posture. And also today, which will make this fun, we're going to talk about one of the most misused, abused, misinterpreted verses in the entire Bible. And last but not least, ladies, you're going to love today's sermon, regardless of how well or how poorly I present it. Okay, so we have something for everybody today. Today's part two of our series, the three ingredients for relationships that go the distance. This is a series for people who have relationships. That's all of us. If you don't have any relationships and you're in one of our churches, you are in the right spot. Talk to somebody. We would love to get you involved in some relationships. But this is a series for people on relationships at work, at home, at school, with your kids, with your grandkids, with your parents, with your spouse, with your fiance. This is just general relationship information that is super helpful. And these three ingredients that are part of this series come straight out of the New Testament. But if you're not a Christian or not a Jesus follower, or maybe from a different faith tradition, this stuff is so practical. And I hope that as a result of this series, if nothing else, that some of you will pick up the Bible and begin reading the Bible again, or maybe for the first time. In fact, all three of these messages are simply applications of one overarching, really big idea that the Apostle Paul summarizes for us. The Apostle Paul, of course, was a first century Pharisee who became a Jesus follower. And in one of his letters, he writes this. He says, this is in his letter to the church in Philippi in the first century. He says this to Christians. He says, in your relationships, as in all your relationships, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset or the same perspective or the same attitude as, in your English Bible, it says, as Christ Jesus. But Christ, of course, was a title that meant king or anointed one. So I fixed it for us as King Jesus, that we are as Jesus followers, but everybody's invited to play. We're to adopt the same mindset or perspective or attitude or approach to relationships as Jesus did. Now, here's another thing we all have in common. All of us have taken our relationship cues, and all of us take our relationship cues from somebody. And we began taking our relationship cues from our family of origin, the way your parents interacted with each other, or the way that your siblings interacted with each other. I mean, we take relationship cues from somebody. And Paul is saying, hey, those of us who claim to be Jesus followers, we're supposed to take our cues about relationships and our posture in terms of relationships from our Savior, from Jesus. I mean, Jesus said it this way. He said, by this all men will know and all people will know, by this all people will know that you're my disciple, that you're my follower, if you love one another. Again, this is our brand. It's our jersey. So the three ingredients that we're talking about, we've organized this series around three ingredients. The three ingredients are a confession, a posture, and a rule. A confession, a posture, and a rule. And last time we talked about the confession. That is, we're driving home or as we're anticipating a difficult conversation where there's some tension, we think there might be an argument, it's gonna be back and forth, that we confess to ourselves before the engagement, or if you're really brave, right in the middle of the argument or right in the middle of the tension, we can make this confession that, you know what, part of the problem is I'm not getting what I want. Because whenever there's tension in a relationship, there's something you want you can't get, and there's something the other person wants that they can't get. And so to bring the temperature down and to get recentered and to be in a better place to continue the conversation, even if it's tense, is to at least acknowledge, okay, part of the problem, not the whole problem, but part of the problem is there's something I want and I just can't get it. So that's the confession. So moving on, today we're going to talk about this posture, an essential posture. Now, I've been teaching this for years not because I made it up, but because I discovered it years ago. Some of you have heard this before. But not only have I been teaching this in a religious context or a church context, I've actually been teaching this principle to marketplace leaders for years. I just didn't mention the chapter and the verse, but I always give a nod that because of my religious heritage, this is where this came from. Because this principle applies to all relationships in every single environment. In fact, let me just say this for those of you who work outside the home and you're in the marketplace, or you sell something, or you work in a corporation, or you run a franchise, or you have your own business. An organizational culture that's characterized by the posture we're going to talk about today improves communication, it improves productivity, and it improves execution. Because when organizational leaders, regardless of what kind of organization, when an organizational leader models what we're going to talk about today, it creates space for associates to adopt it as well. Now, like I said, all three of these come straight out of the New Testament. And this particular one comes from a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians living in first century Ephesus. And he begins by stating, I'm just going to give you kind of a brief outline. He begins by stating a posture that Jesus followers are to assume in their relationship to one another. And then, here's where it gets tricky, he applies it. He gives us an application. He applies it within the context of marriage. But marriage is simply an application of a general principle. And here's where things get wild, and here's where things get confusing, so don't miss this part. Unfortunately, many pastors and preachers, when they preach the particular verse we're gonna look at in just a minute, they ignore the overall posture that the Apostle Paul gives us, and they which applies to everybody, by the way, and they just begin applying it specifically to marriage. They begin with the application instead of the overall general principle. And when they do that, it makes it sound like the Apostle Paul is talking exclusively to wives. But worse than that, it makes it sound as if it leaves the impression that the Apostle Paul is giving husbands unrestricted authority over their wives. And he's not. In fact, as we're going to see in a minute, he's doing something positive. He's doing the opposite. And the reason we know that his point isn't to give husbands unrestricted authority over their wives is this. Because when he wrote this in the first century, husbands already had unrestricted authority over their wives. Husbands throughout the Greco-Roman world, throughout the Roman Empire, already had that kind of culture. So what he's actually doing, this is why this is so fascinating, what he's actually doing is something that was culturally unthinkable. He was actually leveling a very unlevel playing field. Specifically, he was leveling a very unleveled marriage field. So tune in, don't go anywhere. This is catalytic. This is amazing. So here we go. Here's the posture that empowers relationships to go the distance. The Apostle Paul writes, he says this. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the big idea for everything he's about to talk about in this letter. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what he does, he takes Jesus' new covenant command, which is love one, as I've loved you, you're to love one another. And instead of using the word love, he uses the word submit. Because, you know, love can sound a little soft, love can sound a little bit emotional, and sometimes we reduce love to an emotion, but he replaces it, the Apostle Paul replaces it with an action, with a behavior. He says, no, it's not something you feel, it's something you do. I want you to submit to one another. The Greek word is hupostasso, to be subject to or to subject yourself to. And I'm gonna come back to this word in just a minute, but I need to talk about the second half first. He says you're to submit to one another out of reverence, this is so important, for Christ, out of reverence for Christ, not out of reverence for one another. It seems like he would say, hey, you should submit to one another out of reverence for one another. You should reverence the people you're with, and because of who you're with, you should, you know, submit to them out of reverence for one another. Paul says, no, that's what everybody tries. But he says, in all of your relationships, because we're modeling our relationships after Jesus, I want you to submit to one another out of reverence for your King. And reverence, of course, means respect. Now, our inclination, my inclination, which is natural, our inclination is to relate to people on the basis, of our estimation of the person. So if we already respect them, we show respect. If we don't respect them, then we don't necessarily show respect. If we don't know anything about them, then we know we're just kind of neutral. So we respond to people based on whatever relationship we have with them or don't have with them. Whether it's our boss, it's one way, an employee, somebody in a restaurant, a wait staff, or a stranger. But Paul is suggesting this is a big idea. And wow, if the church ever got this right, wow. In fact, once upon a time it did. It's what got the Roman Empire's attention eventually. But Paul is suggesting that we contextualize everybody we meet and everybody we interact with differently, that we are to respond to them out of reverence for Jesus. Now, the thing is, we all know how to do this. We just don't always do it. You have, at some point, maybe even today, you have responded to an individual out of reverence for somebody they either represented or were or are related to. We all know how to do this. It's not just the person in front of us, it's what they represent. On two occasions, quick illustration, on two occasions, I have received calls on my cell phone from the White House. Now, I didn't know who I was talking to. I didn't know anything about the person I was talking to, but you can imagine how I talked to them, because it had nothing to do with that individual. It was who they represented, and I spoke to them in a tone and responded in a tone and with language that represented my reverence for who that individual. In fact, on both occasions, they told me their name, but as soon as I heard the White House, I forgot their name. And now I'm having a conversation with somebody who introduced themselves and I've forgotten their name because they represent the White House, right? So we know how to do this if we can just remember to do it. And this is what Paul is getting at, that every one another, we are to relate to them out of reverence, not for who they are, what they've done, or who they represent. We are to relate to them out of reverence for our King, our Savior, who died for them. Our God, who says that they are actually made in His image. Now, to take this further, and I just admit up front, this is kind of wonky and a little bit strange what I'm about to say, so it's odd, I admit it. But how would you respond to someone? Okay, how would you respond to someone? How would you talk to or relate to someone if Jesus was standing next to them with his arm? Again, you got to picture Jesus however you picture Jesus. If Jesus was standing next to this person with his arm around their shoulder, you would talk to them respectfully. Now, you may have to say some hard things. In fact, the fact that Jesus is with him and you know you need to say some hard things, you would feel even more accountable to say the hard things. So you're not gonna ignore hard things, but your tone and your posture and your approach, my tone, my posture and approach would definitely be governed by who they were standing next to. Because suddenly I'm reminded, I know it's weird, I'm reminded in that moment of their value to our Savior and their value to our God. And Paul is saying, out of reverence for Christ, here's how you are to respond to the people around you. And how are we to respond? Paul says, I want you to submit to them. So let's go back to the submit word, hypostasso. Now, speaking for myself, but I think I speak for all of us, I'm more comfortable with love one another than submit to one another. But according to Jesus, and this is why Paul is doing this, according to Jesus, love isn't an emotion, love is a verb. He consistently used love as a verb. He could actually command people to love other people. Well, if my love is dependent on and contingent on the other person, you can't command me to love them. And Jesus is like, yeah, but your love, the love I'm talking about, it's not contingent on the other person. You can choose to actively, behaviorally love that person. That's why he was able to say, as I have loved you, so you must love other people. And the men in the room, when he said that, could remember the things he had done to demonstrate his love toward them. And he's like, as I've done for you, I want you to do for others. Again, by this kind of love, by my active behavioral love for you, and by your love for other people, that's how people are going to know you actually are my follower. So how you behave toward one another is the symbol of who we actually follow. This is what Paul's getting at, which brings us at last to our posture. So The posture is, the way we're gonna phrase this, is mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. It's actually mutual submission. Just as Jesus put us first, here's the key, before this day is out, we are, if you're a Jesus follower, we are to look for opportunities to put other people first. Just as Jesus put us first, we are to look for opportunities to do the same for the people around us. And Paul's point is this. This isn't to be occasional. This is supposed to be the posture of our lives. It should characterize us. Now, after he states the posture, you know, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, then he decides to illustrate it by applying it specifically to marriage. And he begins with wives. He says this, he writes, wives, ladies first. Wives, he says, and here's the verse that, you know, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. As you do to the Lord is just another way of saying submit out of reverence to Christ. That you are to submit to your husband, not because your husband is worth submitting to. I don't want to get any amens. Not because your husband is worth submitting to, but you are to submit to your husband as unto the Lord. You're doing this out of reverence for Christ. Now, fun fact, little Greek here, and if you were here a few weeks ago with John Dixon, this may be more meaningful. But the interesting thing is this. In the oldest Greek text that we have of Paul's letter, the verb submit does not appear in the verse. And literally, the oldest Greek text reads like this. Wives, if we can go to that one, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. And there's no verb. Now, in the first century, for first century readers, that wasn't unusual. They knew that if there's no verb, you go to the verse or the statement before it, take that verb and insert it into what follows. So consequently, in later Greek text and in our English Bible, that's what it says. It says, wives, the verb is there. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. The implication is this, and the implication is huge, that the previous statement, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, that is the big idea. That was Paul's point. Everything that follows that is simply an application of the one another of submission. Now, the other thing that's interesting, and I just alluded to this, is that when Paul's audience read this letter, or when they heard him teach this when he was with them live, you know, when he first visited Ephesus, when they heard him say, wives, submit, their response was, duh, not, huh? Okay, our response is, huh? Submit to my husband. But their response was, duh, because that wasn't new. That was just Tuesday. And Wednesday, and Thursday, and every day, because husbands in the Greco-Roman world specifically had what was referred to as patria potestas. Patria potestas. They had the power of the Father. They had legal authority. They had 100% authority over their wives, over their children, and over their slaves. That wives were essentially, and you know this, wives were essentially property, unfortunately, like is the case in some places in the world today. So when he said, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord, that the only new information in that was not the submit part, it was the as unto the Lord part. This was neither new, offensive, or shocking. Now, what came next is what was shocking. In fact, I can't even begin to capture the emotion of this for us. What came next was unprecedented. What he said next was disruptive. What he said next, or what comes next, is why what came first, submit to your husbands, is so offensive to many of us today. Because then Paul addresses the husbands. But, this is so fascinating, he uses a different verb. He's already said everybody's to submit to one another, wives submit to your husbands. And then it's like he's thinking, okay, I don't want them to lose the plot line here. So he changes verbs and he uses a verb with a broader application. See, submission is kind of a response. But he's like, nope, we're ratcheting it up a bit. He instructs husbands to be proactive, to take the initiative. And here's what he writes. Husbands, love your wives, to which all of us husbands are like, Check. I love my wife. Pause. Hang on. I'm not done. Don't get too excited. Okay, this is so important. This is one of the things that if I could be in charge of Christianity, I would insert into the mind of every single Christian who reads the New Testament. Okay, I'm not in charge. But I think this is so important, and this has been so missed for so many generations, and I don't know how, because it's everywhere. Because Paul says, husbands, love your wives. These two little words, just as, this is the standard. It's always the standard. That every single imperative in the New Testament, every single thou shalt in the New Testament is connected back to Jesus. Every single one. Paul's not just making stuff up. Peter's not just making stuff up. James not just making stuff up. All of this is to our behavior, every level of behavior and every relationship, everything we do with our money, our time, with everything is connected back to a just as. So here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. There goes the standard up. And gave, and it's like, in case you don't know the story, and gave himself up for her. Again, this is just another way of saying out of reverence for Christ. See how this works? But everybody who knows the story, all the men are like, whoa. Okay, I love my wife. But if I remember correctly, didn't Jesus die for the church? Paul's like, yep, you get it. Now here's some good news, men, husbands, future husbands. We probably won't have to die for our wives. But let me just tell you, 37 years of marriage in, from time to time, we will be called upon to die to ourselves for our wives. We will be called upon to say no to Andy so I can say yes to Sandra. Because that's what submission is. It's putting someone else ahead of yourself. It's prioritizing her while she attempts to prioritize you. Now, while I'm on this sidebar, okay, this is important, just my experience as a pastor. Through the years, you know, I meet people and they're gonna get married and, you know, yeah, he's got this and this and this and there's these negative things, but he's a Christian, okay? Well, I met her and, you know, there's da 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 da, but she's a Christian. Like, oh, this is everything's gonna be okay. So I just wanna make something clear. Christian marriage is not a marriage between two Christians. That's not what makes a Christian marriage. A Christian is a type of person, and when it's used as an adjective, it is to reflect back on the nature and the character of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. So a Christian marriage is a marriage between two people who are submitted to the kingship or the lordship of Jesus and thus submitted to them under the banner of their submission to Jesus. That is, they are submitted to one another as they are submitted to their king. So the way I say it, it's kind of catchy, but I'll say it anyway. Christian marriage really is a submission competition. It is a race to the back of the line. This isn't just women submitting to men. If you read the whole thing, he's like, no, we submit to one another. For example, wives, husbands. It's a race to the back of the line. It's equate, and here was the thing. We can't even begin to understand the emotion behind this and how disruptive this was. Equating the value of women with men in a world of slavery, equating the value of women with men in the first century was scandalous. Remember, I said just a minute ago that what comes next is why what came first is so offensive to us. The reason sometimes we bristle over wives submit to your husbands is because in our culture, the equality of men and women is assumed. Now, it doesn't always work out the way it should work out, but culturally speaking, we assume there is an assumption that men and women have equal value and equal dignity. But in the first century, that was not the case. It wasn't even close to the case. And if you're not a Christian or you've walked away from Christianity, heads up, and check it out if you don't believe me. Guess who introduced the novel notion that men and women had equal dignity in the eyes of God? Jesus introduced that notion to the world. The Apostle Paul, after becoming a Jesus follower, takes this novel idea to the Greco-Roman world and says, men, you can't continue to behave the way you've behaved toward women, toward your wives, because in the eyes of God, they're equal. Peter comes along and says, husbands, from God's perspective, she's your sister. You're a son of God. She's a daughter of God. Be careful how you speak to her and be careful how you treat her. And Christianity elevated the status of women all over the Greco-Roman world. And in the world today, it is so much better, but it has, and wherever you find Christianity lived out and practiced, that's a reality. And in regions of our world today where you don't find that to be the predominant influence on culture, you find the very opposite. It feels more like it does in the first century. And I don't mean to be cavalier about this, but okay, this is just one guy's opinion, so don't judge me too hard. I just think women everywhere in the world should be fans of Jesus. Even if you don't think he's the Son of God, he introduced a catalytic idea into the world that has influenced and impacted culture and influenced and impacted the treatment of women, not everywhere, but in more and more places, as more and more people embrace this idea that is purely, it is not a cultural idea. It's not a modern idea. It is a uniquely Christian idea. Now, to be clear, neither James, the brother of Jesus, nor Peter, nor Paul, nor Jesus, nor Andy would ever suggest that anyone remain in or submit to a dangerous, abusive relationship. And sometimes that verse about wives submitting to their husbands has been used in such a way to tell women they need to stay in an abusive relationship. And here's how I know that Jesus would not condone that. Reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, read the book of James. Jesus reserved his harshest criticism for people who mistreated people based on their rank and based on their power over other people. He had no tolerance for that. So this isn't about staying in a difficult or a toxic relationship or a dangerous relationship in order to follow what Paul taught. This isn't about that. Within the context of marriage, this is about two people who have surrendered to the lordship of Jesus and consequently see each other the way that God sees them. And it becomes a submission competition, and it is absolutely game-changing, life-changing. It's when you meet people who are super happily married, you have discovered that whether they had chapter and verse for it or not. So, wrapping up and putting this all back together, the second ingredient for relationships that go the distance is a posture of mutual submission. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In marriage, it requires that both people participate. But everywhere else, at school, in the neighborhood, at work, the people that you work with, this is about a posture where we look for opportunities to hypostasso, to get underneath, to come along behind other people and support them. And in doing so, we reflect their value in God's eyes. Because when we do for others, this is the point, when we do for others, we are acknowledging and celebrating their worth in the eyes of God. That I'm not responding and reacting to you purely based on how I view you or what I think about you or what I know about you. I'm gonna respond to you in light of how I think, how I know God views you and how God honors you and the dignity that God ascribes to you because you have been created in his image. And just imagine for a moment, if every Christian, if every Jesus follower would adopt that posture toward every single person they encounter every single day. And yes, we still have to have hard conversations. And yeah, we still have to call out nonsense when people are doing things that harm themselves or harm other people. But if I can visualize that Jesus is standing next to that person with his arm around her or his arm around him, then suddenly my posture and my tone and my approach and my genuine care shifts. And that's what we've been called to do because that's what God through Christ did for us. And that would change things. And once upon a time, it literally changed the known world. Now, here's the thing. I'll give you one homework assignment. This starts somewhere, right? And the best place to start at work or at home, especially at home, is with a question. And this is the question that some of us haven't asked in a long time. And this is a question we hesitate to ask for an obvious reason. But the question that drives mutual submission is this question. What can I do to help? What can I do to help? What can I do to hupostasso? What can I do to come up under the burden you're carrying and help carry that burden? So I want us to say this out loud twice, okay? First, let's all say it together. Ready? What? Sound like a grumble. That's why we're doing it twice. Now, I know why you don't want to ask this question. In fact, some of you haven't asked this question so long, you don't remember the last time you asked it. And some of you are sitting with people who are like, if only, right? Here's why we don't want to ask this question. Because they're going to have an answer. And then we have a homework assignment. And then I have to say no to me so I can say yes to you. I have to take some of my life, which is time. Your time is your life. I have to take some of what's most valuable to me, my life, and I have to set it aside in order to take that portion of my life and give it to you. And it may cost me some money or some reputation or some influence. I may have to say no to an opportunity because you need my help. And listen, in that moment, you are walking in the footsteps of your Savior. This is what Jesus did for you. I don't know how this worked, but it's as if God looked down on this broken, sinful world and asked himself, what can I do to help? And he did it. And for those of us who are Christians, we believe he gave up the life of his son in order to come along and hupostasso, to put himself under, to bear our burden. So one more time, with a little more enthusiasm, ready all together. What can I do to help? Okay, this has the potential to make your marriage better. This has the potential to make your relationship with your kids better. They gotta do their homework, but what can I do to help? If you're a high school student, middle school student, I'm telling you, I doubt your parents have ever heard you ask this question. And it's just the nature of your age, and you're thinking, why should I ask them? But here, because it's mutual submission. Now, one last thing on this question. The more authority you have in whatever context you're in, whether it's family, work, neighborhood, friends group, the more authority and influence you have, the more often you should ask it, because you have the potential to bring more to the answer. Now, again, mutual submission, it's gonna start somewhere. So why not with us? Why not our families? Why not our community? Why not our city? Why not our country? Why not our world? So this week, let's look for opportunities to ask the question, and let's submit to one another, not out of reverence for one another. I mean, you're fine people, right? But not out of reverence for one another, out of reverence for our King. And here's the thing, when we do, I'm not exaggerating, when we do, that is an act of worship. Because worship isn't singing, and I love singing. I get here early, I get to sit through all the music three times, okay? I love it. But worship is more than singing, I should say. Worship is ascribing worth. And when you do for me, instead of doing for you, you have ascribed worth to me because of the worth you believe your Heavenly Father has given to me. And the same goes in the other way. It is an act of worship. We've been invited to show worship to our God by the way we treat the people who were made in his image. And that is a relational game changer. It starts somewhere. So why not let it start with you? And speaking of you, I hope you will be here next week as we wrap up our series. And look, there it is. Three ingredients for relationships that go the distance. Let me pray for us. And we'll take off. Father, thank you so much for preserving this ancient text, 2,000 years old, and so relevant to us. Wherever this lands with us, will you please give us the courage to step into it and embrace it? Somebody here needs to hear somebody say, how can I do? What can I do? What can I do to help? How can I help? So wherever this lands with us, I pray that at work we would see it, at school we would see the opportunities, with everybody we meet that we would begin to see, wait a minute, they're made in the image of God. What if Jesus was standing there? What would I say? How would I say it? So again, just give us the wisdom to know what to do and then the courage to do it and begin with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.